Let us read now in Zechariah chapter 6 for the children that have just come in. That's the second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 6. And we shall read in verse 12 and 13. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This prophet's name, Zechariah, means literally God remembers. And it was a message in itself, a very appropriate message for Israel at that time. They had been, for their sins, punished with Babylonian exile and had only recently returned. And they'd returned to a very broken city and a very broken temple. They faced many discouragements, and many of the promises made to Israel seemed to have been forgotten. And in raising up this prophet with this very name, the Lord was saying to Israel, I remember. I have not forgotten you. I have not forgotten my promises. And when we look at the structure of this book, again, this message is brought before us. We might summarize the book with the words of verse 3 in chapter 1. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. There are two turnings, and that's the structure of the book. The first 8 chapters are about Israel's return to the Lord, and the remaining chapters are about God's return to Israel. God has remembered Israel, and if Israel would remember the Lord, then great blessings will result. Now we're looking today at chapter 6, which we find in the first section of the book, which is calling Israel to covenant obedience, calling Israel to return to the Lord, and basing that call upon both threats of judgment and promises of a great and a glorious restoration. The book begins with 8 visions given to Zechariah in one night. What a tumultuous night and unforgettable night that must have been for this prophet. And in chapter 6 we find the 8th of these 8 visions. And we might just spend a moment or two considering it in order to set our verses in context. It's a vision of 4 horses with 4 chariots. Horses and chariots were, of course, associated with the military, with war, with conquest. And Zechariah is given a vision of these horses going out from the presence of God, signified by the 2 bronze mountains in chapter 6, verse 1, symbolizing the mighty, strong, impregnable presence of God. These 4 horses go out, and what's emphasized is God's control of them as they go out. He sends them out. He directs them as they go out. And what's significant here is the colour of these horses. We have red, black, white, and grizzled and bay, which is a mixture, a dappling. Horses appear also in Revelation in the same kind of way. And most people see symbolism in this. The red horses indicating judgment, war. Black horses indicating death. The white horses, peace. And the dappled horses, a mixture of these elements. And so what we have here is God's providence, a mixture of war, of death, of peace, and oftentimes a mixture of them all, coming one on top of another. And God here is sending out these providences, sending out war, sending out death, sending out peace, sending out to a land a mixture of all these things. And what Zechariah is being taught here, and what he is teaching the people here, is God's sovereignty over all. That the history and destiny of the world, of the church, and of individuals is determined by God and centered on the good of His church. When we look at these visions, what they are communicating again and again is, despite all appearances to the contrary, God is supreme and God is sovereign. The book begins with the nations at rest and God aroused and angry. But the visions in chapter 6 end with a reversal. You'll notice that God says here in verse 8, "Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." So the visions begin with God aroused against nations at ease. And the visions end with the nations judged and God at ease, at peace and at rest again. And so these visions climax here in chapter 6 with this final message, and really the message that goes through all the visions and which they're all pointing to. It climaxes in a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign, who is the Saviour, who is Israel's only hope and the church's only hope. And what the prophet is saying here is, if you want hope of restoration, if you want hope of God appearing for you, then center all your hopes in Jesus Christ. The last words of this chapter say, "And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." So God has promised these great victories, these great triumphs, and these great deliverances. And God has promised great judgments on His people's enemies. But focused it all and centered it all in this prophecy of Christ. And this is what we would like to look at this morning. Notice, first of all, Joshua is central. Joshua, we're told here in verse 11, was the son of Josedech, the high priest. Now, there are two main Joshuas in the Old Testament. The first one, who took over from Moses, led the people of Israel into Canaan, the promised land. And here we have another Joshua, who is leading the people of Israel in their return to the promised land. How appropriate. How fitting their names. Joshua, meaning salvation. indeed translated into the Greek, it is Jesus. And so even in the names given to these civil leaders, these priestly leaders, we find a message. Here is, again, the Lord is saying, a picture and a type of another Joshua, of another Jesus, of another leader of God's people into the promised land. Now, there are four men who have to go to Joshua and do something to him. In verse 10, Zechariah is told, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Josedeh, go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Again, if we look at these names for a minute, Heldai means robust and strong. Tobijah means the Lord is good. Jediah means the Lord knows. And Josiah means the Lord establishes. So these men with such significant names, again, teaching through these names, are told to go to Joshua. They're told to take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. Notice that it's crowns, plural, multiple crowns, either one crown with many decks or many crowns. And again, we have an echo of this in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12. There's a picture here of heaven opened and a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus portrayed in Revelation, and here prophesied in the book of Zechariah, one crowned with many crowns. Why should he have many crowns? Because he is Lord of so many areas of life. Some of you will know that when the Pope is crowned, when he is ordained, they put three crowns on him to signify lordship of heaven and of earth and of hell. And here we have the Bible saying, these crowns belong only to Jesus Christ, and to him alone. Let no one usurp his position. Let no one dare to take the crowns that belong to him and to him alone, as Lord of heaven and of earth and of hell. Or as the hymn writer wrote, crown him with many crowns. Crown him the Lord of love. Crown him the Lord of life. Crown him the Lord of heaven. And for the Christian, as they look at their life and their Lord, they can find many reasons to crown him. Many reasons to bow and worship him as their king. And as the Christian goes on in life, they see how fitting it is that he be crowned with many crowns. There aren't enough crowns to crown him with. We want to crown him for being the king of our salvation, for being the king of our providence, for being the king of our sanctification, for being the king of the whole universe and of the king of the little things in our lives. Crown him with many crowns. And notice the words that these men are to speak to this Joshua. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the Branch. Behold the man whose name is the Branch. Now, Joshua, remember, was a priest. He wasn't a king. And yet here he's being told to be crowned as a king. Zerubbabel at the time was the descendant of David, and he was the civil leader, the kind of king of that little nucleus of Israel at that time. And so, why was Joshua picked out, who was a priest and not a king, who had no right to be a king, who had no lineage, whose ancestors were not kingly? Well, surely it's to show that this is but a type. He's not to be crowned permanently. This was a temporary, momentary crowning for the purpose of teaching and instruction. It was like a little drama acted out, taking but a few moments, but that would speak of eternal matters. And he's been told here when he's crowned that they've to say, Behold the man whose name is the Branch. And this is a title of great humility and lowliness. Literally translated, we might say a little sproutling. The tiniest little shoot. It's not as if he's being told he's the great trunk of a great cedar. Neither is he given the title of some beautiful, luscious and delicious fruit. He's to be addressed, this king crowned with many crowns, with this name of lowliness and humility and smallness. It seems in a way so inappropriate to address this king with many crowns as but a branch, but a little root, a little sproutling. But again, is this not to teach the children of Israel that their great hopes centre in a great king who comes down to a very lowly level, who combines in himself great heights and great lowliness, great exaltation and great humiliation? As Philip Brooks said, Jesus Christ, the condescension of divinity and exaltation of humanity, uniting in himself condescension and exaltation. And the branch also speaks then of his human nature. His human nature is speaking of coming out of an existing tree. For example, in Romans chapter 3, we read of this emphasis. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. In other words, he was linked to, united to, this human line, this seed of David. And this is one of the great teachings of this title, that they were to look for somebody who was a branch out of human nature, who had a connection with the line of humanity. In other words, again, Jesus Christ. And is there not also this in it? That the line will not be a particularly high and respected line. Where did he come from? The womb of a humble, poor, Jewess Mary, a family that couldn't even afford the ordinary sacrifices and had to take the poor man's sacrifice of the doves on the eighth day. Here then is the lowliness of this king. And then we're told he's not only called the branch, but he will branch up out of his place. That word grow there in our version is literally branch. It's the same root as the title. He is the branch and he shall branch out. Branch up out of his place. In other words, he's not going to appear in this world with great outward pomp and ceremony. There's not going to be this great, obvious, visible, audible, majestic descent from heavenly glory with a great train. This isn't something that's going to happen suddenly and magnificently. He is the branch and he will branch up out of his place. There will be this slow, almost imperceptible, secret almost, quiet, almost unnoticed development. And that's what we find when we read of Jesus Christ. 30 years of quiet, lowly, almost unnoticed development in this world, growing as a branch slowly, imperceptibly. And it's true not only historically, but it's also true experimentally. It's true not only in terms of the whole history of the world, but this is true also in the personal experience of most Christians. How does Christ come into our lives? Is there usually great visions, great flashes, great sounds? Is there usually something very obvious and magnificent? No, usually it is, as is said here, a growing up, a branching up out of his place. He begins, as it were, small, unnoticed sometimes, imperceptible sometimes, but there, growing slowly, gradually, quietly, developing, strengthening his hold and his place on that Christian heart. He shall branch up out of his place. Then we're told he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, of course, the temple was being built at this time. It was being rebuilt after its destruction. So what's being prophesied here is another kind of building. This was a building that was not physical, but spiritual. As the Lord Jesus himself said when he came to this world, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The apostles expounded this as meaning not a building of bricks and mortar, but of living stones, of Christians being added to the foundation of Christ. This is how he builds his church, by the addition of people, saved sinners. This is what's being prophesied here. He shall build that temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Then we're told here, he shall bear the glory, verse 13. He shall bear the glory. When we look at the history of monarchy, often it can be found that there were some monarchs who had a lowly birth. They may have been thrust into the throne without any experience of it. There were so many revolutions, and people were put on the throne, even of our own country, oftentimes very young, inexperienced. Even in modern times, we've heard of those perhaps who have married into a great royalty from a common background, a humble background, and have been unable to bear the pressure of that role, unable to cope with the glory and the magnificence of royalty. And many of the young kings in our own land met sorry and sad ends because of their inability, their lack of strength of character and mind, physical strength, to bear the responsibility of this role. But here we're told that this man who is the branch, this lowly, humble commoner, as it were, he shall bear the glory. He will be able to carry it. He will be able to sustain it. He'll be able to live with it. Yes, there is a great weight here. There is a great magnificence. There is a great splendor. There is huge responsibility on the king with many crowns, many dominions, an extensive and universal reign. But we're told here it won't crush him. He shall bear the government on his shoulders, says Isaiah. He shall bear the glory. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we see one who is so lowly of mind, who has such humble human origins, and yet who has been lifted up to the highest throne and been given a name above every other name, a throne above every other throne. The greatest glory that is imaginable in this world or in any world. And yet, he stands as a pillar, firm and sure, handling the role with great control and authority, never crumbling under the pressure. He shall bear, carry successfully the glory. Then we're told, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall sit and rule. This again is something very unusual. The kings, yes, they sit on their throne, but not always. They have to go out and visit their kingdom. They have to be seen in so many different places. One of the kings of England, Henry II, who was born and reigned in the 1100s, he reigned for about 34 years, but he only spent about 11 of those years in England because he had his kingdom stretching into France and northern Spain. And he was renowned for his activity, always bustling, always moving, hardly ever staying in one place for long. He had fleets of horses in every palace, in every lodge throughout England and France and northern Spain. And he had this tremendous energy and always on the go, because he realized that unless he was so busy and active and moving, that the kingdom would slip from his grasp, and that he had to keep his own personal eye on it all the time. He had to be in so many places almost at the one time. And so he's always moving, hardly ever sitting. But here we have a king who, we're told, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. Here we have one in total command, with complete confidence in his sovereignty. He sits calm and collected, in total control. He sits and he rules upon his throne. And not only sitting as a king, but we're told here he shall be a priest upon his throne too. He's sitting as a king and he's sitting as a priest. And if sitting as a king was rare, sitting as a priest was never heard of. In the book of Hebrews, we read of the high priests and the other priests ministering in the temple. We read in Hebrews 10 verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." This was what the Jews were familiar with. Priests stood. They were ever standing. They were ever ministering, ever busy and active. There was no seat in the temple. There was no seat in the tabernacle. And yet here we're told this priest sits also on his throne. He is an unusual priest. And again, the message is a priest who has control. What's communicated here is a security and a stability and a permanence. He shall be a priest sitting. But what we'd like to focus on for a few moments here is the combination, not just a king sitting or a priest sitting, but one who is a king and a priest sitting and ruling on this throne. This was, again, highly unusual. Joshua here, temporarily, for a few moments, was allowed to unite in himself these two offices. He was permitted to be a priest and a king on the throne. Of course, Melchizedek, it was the rare exception in the Old Testament. But here we have one of these other rare exceptions. This was forbidden, usually. Notice why it is forbidden. The reason is because power corrupts. God knew that the priest was going to be a powerful figure and the king was going to be a powerful figure. But if you united in one person, a king and a priest, the power would be massive and immense. And as history tells us, power corrupts. There had to be a division of powers. There had to be the priest in one person and the king in another. It was a kind of checks and balances. When you look at the history of our own country, before the Reformation, it was a history of continual conflict between church and state. The church oftentimes trying to take over the state. The state oftentimes trying to take over the church. The king wanting to be head of the church. The priests wanting to be the king. Because they knew that if they could get these two offices together, they would have untrammeled and unopposable power. You have again Henry II. You remember perhaps the great battle he had with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Becket. Becket refusing to allow himself and the church to be under the monarch's rule. Henry wanting Becket and the priests totally in his control, and eventually resulting in Becket's death at the hands of Henry's knights. And he cried out one day, "Who will rid me of this troublesome priest?" These were the clashes throughout history. And so we have in most modern nations this separation for the health of a country. And this is what was happening in Israel. But one here is prophesied who is going to unite, the priest and the king and himself. And this great promise, he shall bear the glory. He'll be able to handle this role. He'll be able to combine them both perfectly. He won't abuse or misuse his position. And so we read here, he shall be a priest upon his throne, a kingly priest and a priestly king. But notice, it's a priest first and a king second. He will be a priest upon his throne. It's not a king in the temple, but a priest in the palace. Why is this? Because the foundation of this great person's work is a priestly foundation. This great person, Jesus Christ, the great problem, the foundation of all problems was sin. And he couldn't just come and command it as a king to go away. He had to come as a priest and a sacrifice to put it away by the sacrifice of himself. And so we have here first a priest, the foundation of his person and work, and the foundation of every sinner's hope. It has to be Christ the priest, first of all. He will not come and reign in a heart that has not had sin pardoned. He comes as a priest to expiate sin, and then as a king to extirpate it. He comes as a priest to put it away, and then comes as a king to rule. Pardoned first by his atonement, then governed by his laws. And notice this also, how we need both the king and the priest together to give us hope. And what we have to try and do here is banish all that we have imbibed of priesthood from the world. We're very familiar with the priests of false religion, and we're all affected whenever we say priest. The ideas that come to mind are infected with the false priesthoods that we've been familiar with throughout are growing up in this world. Ungodly priests, unholy priests, unscriptural priests, uncaring priests. But for Israel, the biblical concept of it was of a holy man, and yet one who could be touched with the feelings of his fellow human beings' infirmities. There was not a distance, but a closeness. There wasn't this great separation. There was an association. And when Israel thought of priest, what they thought of was a friend. One whom they would be able to trust. One whom they knew could understand them. When they thought of priest, it wasn't that they suddenly sort of shirked back or were frightened of this unusual figure, but priest meant to them somebody they could draw near to and associate with and find sympathy from. He was taken from among men, and he was a man's man, as it were, and he was able to succor them that were tempted. And we have to try and keep this biblical concept before us, because what it teaches us is the priest is all about nearness and admission to the presence of God. And that's what priests most spoke to the Israelites. A mediator, somebody through whom they could draw near to God. Admission. But king was different. King spoke of authority. King spoke of might. King spoke of power. King spoke of somebody way above them. And you see how much the sinner needs both admission and authority. Priest and king. Think of the Israelite who went to the priest and confessed his sins and was directed to the sacrifices that spoke of Christ. That's all very well, but the priest had no power. The king had this great power, this great authority. And yet, on the other hand, how reluctant, how impossible it was for the ordinary Israelite to draw near to this great king with great power and great authority. And that is why this is such a blessed hope for the sinner. Here is both admission and authority together. As somebody who can sympathise and somebody who can do something about the problem. Here is both pardon and power. A priest upon his throne. If he was a priest alone, there'd be a danger of this person having no honour. If he was a king alone, there'd be the problem of the sinner having no hope. But a kingly priest and a priestly king brings honour and hope together. A priest and a king. And this also brings home to us the intercession of Christ. When he was on this earth, what was his intercession like? It was blood-soaked. It was an intercession that was, as we find it in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was blood-stained. There was blood, sweat and tears. We're told in Hebrews it was an intercession characterized by strong crying and tears. We associate that intercession with him prostrate on the ground, crying out in weakness. But here we're told his intercession after this is going to be no longer prostrate on the ground, but sitting on a throne. No longer blood soaked, but triumphant. No longer strong crying and tears, but great authority, great persuasion. A priest on his throne, not on his face. And then think also of the benediction. A priest could raise his hands to bless the people, but the king had all the power. The blessings in the Old Testament were so tied up with the king's behaviour. The king behaved well, then the nation would be blessed. And so the priest could raise his hands all he liked, and yet he would be powerless to benedict and bless the people if the king's behaviour was awful. But here, this priest on his throne can combine priestly benediction and kingly power. Not just pronouncing the words, but performing the deeds. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a priest that encourages us to approach him. And he's a king who has authority to deal with our problems. He is one who can intercede for us with great power and persuasion, and one who can benedict us with great efficacy. How much the sinner needs to see both the imperial majesty of Christ and the linen ephod. That is why in Revelation 1, John is given that great vision of the great King, King Jesus. And yet we're told he is clothed with an ephod, a linen garment down to the foot. How much we need that in our King. And we're told here, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. This is speaking of these two roles, these troublesome roles, these roles often in conflict, in debate and in argument, even in the Old Testament and continuing through history. But here we're told that in Christ there will be a counsel of peace between these two offices, working in harmony, cooperating perfectly, uniting together for the good of their subjects. And then finally we're told, and the crowns shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. After this drama was enacted, they were to take the crowns and lay them up in the temple for a memorial, for a reminder. Jewish tradition has it that they were put in one of the windows so that both people in and outside could see these crowns and remember this great hope of a priestly king still to come. A memorial hung up and a great promise that they that are far off shall come. Hear this priestly king, signified by these multiple crowns sitting in the window of the temple, were also to encourage Israel to hope that not only they, but many from other nations, many Gentiles, would come to this priestly king and bow down. They that are far off shall come. This shall come to pass. Here then, this is a memorial of the ceremony Joshua experienced here, and also a prophecy of future effects of Christ's priestly and kingly work. Remember what they were told, these four privileged men. Take the crown. Take the silver and gold, make crowns, set them on Joshua's head. Take, make, and set. And that is the final command to you and I as well. With the greatest Joshua, the greatest Jesus, the greatest King and priest of all. Take, make, and set. Crown him with many crowns. Let us pray. O Lord our God, let this great sight be experienced by each one of us. May we know Jesus Christ crowned in our hearts. May we know him not only pardoning our sins, but governing our lives. May he be a priest on the throne of our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.